this is in there on the shelf. If anybody ever wants to look at it, I've got another copy, Doug. We need them there. This is surveys each of the chapters. I think each of the videos on here is like 18, 20 minutes long. And there's one for each one. It comes on 1, 2, 3 DVDs. So if you want to look at that, the church has a copy of it. And it's on the shelf next to the, looks like the old player there. The other thing, and I thought about it when you think about pencils. For years and years and years, I carry notebooks with me. And this is probably the 12th one I have. I think I have almost 2,000 pages of notes that I've written. And most of the times I go somewhere, I get to teach, you know, or I get to preach. But when I don't, I just started this one a few days ago, I'm already up to 6 pages. But I just write notes constantly. And so, just an admonition from the standpoint of studying, always keep track of stuff. All right, so the issue that we're talking about here is connected to oral authority, is connected to written authority, is connected to church polity, that is, how you determine what the local church is going to do, is connected to the role of elders specifically, is connected to interpretation. So my point is, when you start something slightly askew and it grows to be even further and further away, it kind of snowballs, right? So it's not just the issue of what elders and bishops could or couldn't do and how you define that. It got into the point of defining in part what Scripture was and what Scripture meant. And so this little problem, I'm using it, you know, figuratively or in a minimal way, it got bigger. So what Paul anticipates in Acts chapter 20, issues in the church, issues among the elders, is going to get out of hand as you're going further. So we left off here, where in the last thing it says that the episcopate, that's the concept of a singular bishop, and the apostolate, that is the assumption that they were equal to the apostles, by the beginning of the 4th century, which is late 290s, early 300s, they assumed that they were the same. That's not what you saw. That's not what Peter claimed, and that's not what you see claimed here. Let me do this very fast, if you will. When you look at the passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, all right, I'm going to make this a little bigger so you can see it. But this is Peter writing to the church, and make this bigger. Look at the language here. Says, the elders who are among you, I exhort. Notice fellow elder. That's one word in the original. Fellow elder. So he says, the elders who are among you, plural. He says, I'm one of you. Peter never exerted apostolic authority in the eldership because he was an apostle. Something's totally separate. And so this whole notion of making somebody who was an elder on par with the apostles, you know, Peter didn't do that. All right, I mentioned this already from Acts 20, but watch, since I've got this open, the elders who are among you, that's the word from which you get presbyteros. I'm a fellow elder, that's presbyteros. Also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd, that's poimenos. That's the word from which you get shepherd, or one who's supposed to feed, or pastor, which is among you serving as overseers. There's all three terms. Again, Acts 20, we saw it. All three terms in 1 Peter chapter 5, all used with reference to the same group of people. They were elders, they were shepherds, they were overseers. Only in this context, the word shepherd is used in a verb form. And so the same thing applies that we saw in Acts chapter 20. Here, all three terms are used with reference to the same one. So the chart that we left off on here, when you look at this chart right there, bishops, presbyters, deacons. All right, bishops and presbyters, they're no different. Episcopos, presbyteros, deacons is a different term, but if it included the other term for elders, all the same thing. All right, so let's go into new information. So there was an understanding that before councils existed, and the first official council was the Council of Nicaea in 325. When I use the word official, that sounds kind of awkward because nobody had the right to call a council that determined biblical truth. What was done in Acts chapter 15, when Jerusalem elders and the apostles got together, that was not some kind of council like what happened in AD 30, in AD 325, Council of Nicaea, totally different thing. But there was a development understanding that there was a system of faith that existed independent of what these guys were determining. That before there were councils that determined what was scripture, some people had an understanding that there was a rule of faith, and the word canon means rule, standard, something that was measured, that pre-existed these councils. And they said that always goes back to the apostles, all right? Which again was rooted in which came from Christ. Now I'm going to show you something else in a minute about the significance of faith. So the early creed, now remember the word creed from the Latin term credo, C-R-E-D-O, simply means I believe. And so, and a creed is just a statement of faith. Well, in and of itself, it's not wrong to say, I believe X, if X, of course, is true. The problem is, there's no creed. Okay, this Bible, 66 books, 1189 chapters, lots of verses, in it, lots of words, lots of letters. That's all of what we believe, but no creed represents this. Nobody has a creed longer than this. They have catechism books and confessions and statements of faith. Most of them are a lot shorter, so they're all condensations. And so the problem is, you can't have a creed that's equal to the Bible unless you have the Bible. And if it's more than the Bible, it's too much. And if it's less than the Bible, it's not enough. So creedal statements could become dangerous. I was sitting in the church office where I worked in the greater Philadelphia, Pennsylvania area years ago, and a gentleman was on our mailing list called and got to talking to him. And he was complaining about the state of religion. This is, a quarter of a century ago. Complaining about the state. He says, the problem is we've gotten away from the creeds. I said, which ones? He goes, what do you mean? So I was in the office and I started grabbing stuff off the shelves. I said, I just grabbed and I named all the ones that I grabbed. I said, and they're all different. This Presbyterian creed and this creed and this creed, this Baptist creed, this Methodist manual. I said, they all claim to be creedal statements. I said, they're not all identical. He said, what's your point? I said, if we got rid of all those and just went with what the Bible said, we'd do a whole lot better at keeping the church, based on what it was it's supposed to be. So statements of faith can be dangerous. Now, some people say, but they can be helpful too. Well, but the problem is, once you start formulating things like that, they have a tendency to be treated as if they were authoritative on par with the Bible. So you see, almost every religious group has a statement of faith. And I've seen some congregations do that, and it makes me feel uncomfortable. Because once you put something in a list like that, some people assume it's exhaustive, and that's all we believe. Well, this sounds funny, and I wasn't trying to be funny. I did a nonprofit a 501c3 for a congregation many, many years ago, and they said, would you please tell us what your statement of faith is? So I mailed them a New Testament. And I wasn't trying to be snarky. I just they said, tell us what you believe. And I said, here it is. So I mailed them a paperback, New Testament. And I said, we really don't have a body of beliefs unless we could draw it from this. And I told them, I wasn't trying to be cutesy, I'm simply saying, we don't have anything that's authoritative that I could not in one paragraph or two paragraphs or two pages adequately represent everything that's brought up in the context of Scripture. And so that's a problem. So notice the assumption that some rules of faith were flexible. Now I'm uncomfortable with that. Why do I say that? I want to make a point, and I don't want to go too far afield in this, but I hope you see what it is that we're talking about when we look at these passages in Scripture. So let me get you to turn to the book of Galatians. And in the book of Galatians, I want you to turn to the third chapter. Now, I'm going to do this, I hope, in a way that will make sense without causing any problems here, and I will explain what I'm doing when we're doing this. So if you look in Galatians chapter 3, and if you start reading about verse 19, so I'm going to make each of these bigger. So I have on one side of the screen here the New King James Version, and the other side, the Greek text. And you know, I'm going to make a point in just a second. So he's asking a question here about the purpose of the law of Moses. And he says the law was added because of transgressions. And the word transgression there is a stronger term than sin. If you sin, you can sin ignorantly. But to transgress is done willfully. Transgression is a stronger form. Transgression is done high-handed, and it's done by people who should have known better and did know better, but they did it anyway. And so the use of the term transgression is a pretty strong term that's used here. And so it's not the standard term. You see highlighted on the other side, the Greek term hamartia, which means to miss the mark. It's a stronger term. So it was added. Now, I want to look down at this passage when it's talking about the purpose of the law of Moses. All right? So watch in verse... In verse 24, it says, "The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." All right? Now, and then it says, "But after faith has come." Now, you don't see it here, but I'm going to highlight it here. You see this? I'm highlighting here. Those two words, this is the word faith here, and it says by faith. All right? That's by faith. But see that? That's a little darker. That's an article. An article like a, an, or the. That's the word the. Just to make a point, almost every time the Greek term for Christ is used in the New Testament, almost every time, it doesn't just say Christ, it says the Christ. It's making a distinction that there's no other but the Christ. Well, here's a word the, and it literally says by the faith. The faith. You might say, whoa, what do you mean? Some people read this passage and it says that we become Christians by faith. And that's true. Your personal faith, true. But it says we're justified by the faith in this context. So it says after the faith has come. Now watch this. It says, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." That's the next passage we're looking at here. But I want to make another point. The same one that we looked at before, it says the same thing again. It says, "You're all the children of God by the faith in Christ." What does it mean, the faith in Christ? It means it's one. Sometimes the gospel is referred to as the gospel. The truth is referred to as the truth. The way is referred to as the way. And so my point is, the Bible was very emphatic in calling attention to, you don't have a right to change the truth, the way, the gospel, the faith. They're all singular, right? Very quickly, five things that are brought out repeatedly in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's one God, there's one world, there's one word, there's one way that makes one people. Everywhere in the biblical text, one God, one world that he's created, one word that he's revealed, one way that you follow that's built on that word that creates one people. Where does that start? Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." What's it say after that? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbors yourself." And then it says you better follow what I say. In Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 30, it talks about the singularity of the world that God created. So there's precedent for saying, not only in the book of Deuteronomy, but even in the New Testament, there's one God, one world, one word, one way that creates one people. So here's the problem. And I hope, and if this looks like I'm going overboard, you've got to tell me. But here's the problem. This says faith was flexible. The problem is, in the New Testament, you don't alter the faith any more than you alter God. Any more than you alter Jesus. Any more than you alter Spirit. In the Scriptures, God is eternal, the Son's eternal, and the Spirit's eternal. But it says the Word of God will last forever. The Word is also referred to as eternal, as is the kingdom. There's almost nothing else you're going to find that's eternal. Your salvation is unlimited on the other end, but it's not eternal in the sense that you've always been saved. My point is, the concept of singularity of faith is you never ever change it. So it's not flexible the way some people look at it. And here's an issue that's going on today in the Lord's church. Some people will say, well, we need to accommodate ourselves to culture. If you're talking about methodology, maybe. If you're talking about meaning, never. You can accommodate yourself from the standpoint of did the Lord's church in the First Testament use radio, television, internet, or whatever to evangelize? We said, well, that's a stupid question. It didn't exist. They got it. The message was singular. They could take the method by person. They could get on ships. They could ride horseback. They could walk. They could do camels. They could talk to one individual at a time or multiple groups. You could go to synagogues. You could go to the marketplace. Wherever. Methods were all over the place. But the message never changed. And the same thing applies today. The message never changes. How you get it out is different. So some of these people had some issues in developing ideas of faith that were slightly contrary and sometimes majorly contrary to what the New Testament taught. So the concept of creeds were centered around, and they're related to two things, centered around making sure that people understood who Christ was. So most of the creeds that developed in the first centuries was because people had issues understanding who Jesus was. Marcion, that we talked about last time, and the Gnostics and others. So they had people make statements that were specifically identifying the role of Christ in their creedal statements. The problem is that those took on a life of their own, and it almost came like if you adopted this creedal statement, you didn't need to know anything else. All right? And that's not a fair representation. All right. So that's one of the things I wanted us to understand. So this is the Apostles' Creed that's often called the Roman symbol. All right, and it's called a Catholic creed, not because there's a Catholic church, but the word Catholic simply meant universal. And so here are the basics of it. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Nothing wrong with that. That concept of God Almighty, El Shaddai, is used in the Old Testament. And in Christ Jesus, His only Son, our Lord. Nothing wrong with that. He was born of the Spirit and the Virgin Mary. Now, the reason why they worded it that way was because some people denied that Jesus was God and man at the same time. So they put these two together. You can't read Colossians except you see that over and over and over. God, man, God, man, God, man. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 1:19, Colossians 2:9. Who under Pontius Pilate was crucified and buried. Now why would they say that? Historical fact. Jesus really lived during the time of Herod, specifically during the time of Pontius Pilate, and it was at his hands that the okay was given for the Romans to crucify him. So the reason why they're saying these things, there's good motives behind it. But if this is all you know, you're not knowing everything you need to know. There's nothing right here that we've gone through so far that's wrong. It's just it became such a well-known summarization of faith, it's almost like some people didn't know any more than that. That's the danger. On the third day, He rose again from the dead. That's true. Ascended to heaven. That's true. Sits at the right hand of the Father. That's true. Once He shall come to judge the living and the dead. That's true. They also believe in the Spirit. Now, it doesn't say anything about what the Spirit did. The Holy Church, and they're not saying anything about the church other than the fact that it's a body of sanctified people. Paul wrote to the church at Rome and said, to the saints at Rome. What does that mean? Separated ones, holy ones? There's nothing wrong with that, as long as you understand what the Scriptures would say. For the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the flesh, because there's a bodily resurrection. That's not inherently wrong. But if you force people, I shouldn't say force, does everybody understand what lies behind that? And that's the problem. I mentioned before, somebody called once and said, the problem with the church today is we don't keep the creeds. This is only one of many, many, many creeds that existed. If you look, I'm going to bore you with some detail simply because you have the ability to do this. If you look at, Philip Schaff has written a series of books on the creeds of Christendom, all right? I don't know if you can see this, I'll make it bigger, but it's three volumes. Three volumes of statements of faith that different people have made over the years. So a three-volume set, I'm looking for it, I don't see it yet, where it lists the page count. Let's see, usually they list that, and I don't see it here. But each of these books, is hundreds of pages in length, and there may be some exposition of them, but these are a collection of creeds that different people have made up over the years. Those three books, all of them together, are bigger than the Bible. And I'm not trying to be funny. I'm simply trying to call attention. This is what happens when you start formulating things that sort of take the place of the Bible. All right? And that's part of what you've got going on when you've got issues going on in the church in which people are assuming roles that they had no right to assume. All right. I want to finish this chapter. So, the church understood, by and large, where Scripture came from. And it's related to Scriptures that they first knew from the Old Testament. Remind you, when Jesus preached and when Jesus was teaching, he taught principles that are going to become part of the New Testament, but most of what he cited came from the Old Testament. And most of what Paul preached when he went to the synagogue was from the Old Testament. And Paul wrote to Timothy and said, from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, that's the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He says, don't forget those. So he's not saying anything against the New Testament. He's saying the early church understood the significance of the Old Testament. When Jesus met the two men en route to Emmaus, he taught them what the Scriptures taught about himself from the law, the prophets, and the writings, which meant the entirety of the Old Testament text. And all of the prophets were messianic to one degree or another. So the early church understood that. There were early connections, collections of Paul and the apostles. And Marcion, generally mentioned last time, who had a problem with understanding the difference between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God, started collecting books that he said were authoritative. And he liked Paul's epistles, didn't like any of the Gospels but Luke. And he started with Luke in the third chapter because he didn't like the birth narratives of Jesus, because he didn't think Jesus really came in human form. So this idea of collecting texts existed before. All right, in the Old Testament, people knew what the Hebrew Bible was. The Greek Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew Bible made roughly three centuries prior to the time of Christ. And there's evidence that Jesus quoted more from the Greek Testament than there is the Hebrew text. Why? It's the popular version of the day. All right, and people understood the distinctions that were made between spurious texts, the Old Testament Apocrypha, and later the New Testament Pseudepigrapha, which means false writings. We did that in the chart before a couple of weeks ago on canonicity. And just to very quickly look at that, if you look in the class thing, on church history, the last thing at the very bottom, this on canonicity, if you load that, it may take a couple of seconds here, but this whole chart that's the last one there talks about what books belong in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, and then the last part of the chart deals with how do we know that the Bible was transmitted it was passed along accurately. So that issue became an issue in the early church, and it was resolved. All right, Scripture principle. So how do you determine what's Bible and what's not? There has to be canonicity issues connected Old Testament to prophecy, canonicity issues in the New Testament connected to the apostles. Is there apostolic authority from it? So some of these individuals, Clement, Ignatius, Polycarp, all these individuals, they quoted from Scripture. So much so that it is said that 95% of the New Testament can be found reproduced in the writings of these individuals. So some of them, it's just like you start reading a letter that they wrote, Clement wrote to the church at Rome, and you start reading and say, hey, that comes from Paul. Why is he quoting Paul? Because they knew Paul was an inspired writer. All right, so you can reproduce a lot of the New Testament from the writings outside of the New Testament because it was written and recorded and passed along by so many major leaders in the early church, some more so than others. The point is you can trace it. You can study it. All right, next slide. So the first one was the scriptural principle that writings had to be connected apostles. Then the issue of canonicity. What's that about? So there had to be a recognition of written authority to explicit recognition that the number of authoritative text is limited. What does that mean? Not everything's going to measure up to being the New Testament. All right? So you go back to here, God through the Spirit, through inspired writers like Paul, spoke or wrote so that the end people would understand what he said, or who Christ was. And some people will say, That's not an apostle. And this guy who wrote it's not even connected to an apostle. So we're skeptical of it. And then the other thing is the content. We don't have a chart about that. But these are checks and balances they understood to make sure that they didn't just accept anything as scripture. So at the end of the end of the second century, and I would argue even before that, there's a general understanding of what constituted the Bibles that we have today. There's more involved in that, but we're just going through this very quickly. There's also an understanding that the scripture didn't go on forever and ever. The Old Testament closed with the anticipation that something else was coming. Say that again. The Old Testament closed with the anticipation that something else was coming. Well, how do we see that? Let me get you to turn to the book of Malachi. All right, so I'm jumping back and forth here to make sure we see what's going on. If you look at Malachi and you turn to the last chapter of the book of Malachi, this is talking about the coming of a messenger. And the messenger in this context is prophetically referring to John. And it says, he's going to prepare the way before me. That's exactly what John did. So this passage in Malachi 3 is the same as what Isaiah says in Isaiah 40. So if you look at the text of Matthew chapter 3 and the opening verses, it says there's a man who was sent from God, and his name was John. And it talks about what he's going to do, and it cites this passage. So the very last chapter in the Bible, the book of Malachi, anticipates something coming afterwards. There's a new person coming on the scene who's going to prepare the way for the Lord. Well, the only thing that the New Testament anticipates is the Lord's return. No new revelation. No new revelation. So here's one of the things that guided folks in the early church says, you can't have that being revelation. It's written in 200 or 300 or whenever, and the canon is closed. It's like it's fixed. What God wanted to be determined to be scripture, it's fixed, it's set. And so you can't have scripture after scripture's concluded. Now, how critical is that? That means the writing of Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, you know, who claims to be inspired, and the writings of Joseph Smith, or the writings of Muhammad, or anybody else, can't be scripture in the sense that scripture is scripture because they're all too late. And I'm not making fun of them, I'm making a point. If scripture closed, as Jude 3 says, when all these things are completed, talks about the finalization of the word that was revealed in Jude verse 3, if that's the case, and the Bible makes an argument for it in that context, then there can't be new scripture after that. Here's what Jude 3 says. While I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly, watch this, for the faith. Not just faith, but the faith, all right? Which was once for all delivered to the saints. What does it mean when it says once for all? I asked some Mormon young men who called themselves elders once. I said, how many times did Jesus die? They said once. I said, right. Hebrews chapter 10 says he died once for all forever. That exact language is used here with reference to Scripture, Jude 3. It was recorded and delivered once for all. If God sent Jesus to die but once, this says he only revealed Scripture once. My point was that the Book of Mormon, often referred to as another testament of Jesus Christ, can't be another testament if Jude 3 says what it says. All right? And again, I am not mocking or making fun of what people believe. I take what they believe seriously. But the text of the Old Testament closes with somebody else coming, John, preparing the way for the Christ. But when the New Testament closes, the only thing that it's waiting for is the return of Christ and no new revelation. There's no new revelation that comes after the close of the New Testament. There's no new revelation that comes after the close of the New Testament. I don't want to say it again, but I have to. There's no new revelation after the close of the New Testament. Nor is there no new secretive interpretations. Years and years ago, there was some brethren that caused some turmoil in the Lord's church, and the people were saying, well, you're acting like you got no new revelation. They said, no, but we are apostles and prophets, and we have new interpretation of existing revelation. You just did the same thing. All right, we're not making up new teachings, but we're going to tell you what was formerly written doesn't mean what you think it was. Well, I'm suspicious when people say, we know something that nobody's known for 2,000 years. Just suspicious, that's all I'm saying. All right? That doesn't mean there's something somebody can't know that I don't know. That's not what I'm saying. I'm simply saying that if nobody's ever heard of him before, I'm suspicious. So, the canon was closed. There were books that everybody understood as accepted. There were some that were widely acknowledged but disputed. Whoops, I didn't mean to go to that. Books that were not genuine but useful, and some to be avoided. So notice their categories. The ones that were scripture, the first ones that everybody understood. All right. Now, this doesn't prove it because Eusebius said it. So this is writings of Athanasius, who wrote this letter. It's mentioned in the thing before. He said, here's the books that we know to be right. And I'm not going to read all of this. Talks about the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Talks about the Acts, and talks about the epistles, James, Peter, 3 of John, Jude. Notice it's calling attention to the epistles that we know to be in the New Testament. Well, where's this guy get a right to determine that they're authoritative? This is critical. The early church didn't create Scripture. It recognized it. There's a difference. In the days of Josiah, the book of the law of the Lord was discovered in the temple. Read the closing chapters of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. What they found in the temple wasn't something that somebody just created. They found something that already existed that somebody somehow had forgotten about. We are to be discoverers of truth and not originators of truth. I'm not trying to be cute when I say that. But our job is to find out what God has already revealed, not to come up with a new revelation. And folks in the early centuries, some of them grasped that. We don't make new stuff up. This is why people challenge the whole thing about elders' apostolic episcopal authority. Say, you're creating an authority system that God didn't create. It's not the oral tradition. It's not the written tradition. This is something different. You can't do that stuff. That's not scriptural. And so nobody has the right to create Scripture after Scripture is closed. And he mentions the rest of these letters, and I'm not going to go through this. Now, at the end of that, he mentions other things. He said, okay, these are valuable to read, but they ain't Scripture. All right? The Old Testament pseudepigrapha after the Old Testament of 1st and 2nd Maccabees are very historically related. And there's a lot of secular information you can find in them, but they're not inspired. It will give you a first-hand account of what happened during the period of the Hasmonean dynasty and the revolts, the revolt that took place during the period of the Maccabees. But they're not inspired, and they don't claim to be. All right, so here are the issues that were criteria of canonicity. I want to explain some terms. One, does it claim to be inspired? And then can it be backed up? Does it have apostolic connection? This is New Testament, just like the Old Testament prophets had that be connected. Is it old enough to be part of the original writings? If somebody wrote something in the 150s, and there's no apostle then, there's nobody living with the apostle then, this can't be, it's not old enough, right? The problem with, I have a friend of mine, a member of the church, and he said, I know a friend of mine that claims to be a descendant of the priest. I said, really? How does he know? He says, he can trace his generations back to the early 1700s. And I looked at him and I smiled. And he looked at me and said, why are you smiling? I said, he's starting in the wrong direction. You don't start connect yourself to a priest here. You got to start from there and get to here. I said, he didn't go far enough back. And it would have been better if he started the other end. All right? I could say, well, I'm related to, and I'll pick some historical figure. How can you prove it? Well, I've gone back 200 years. Well, that guy lived 500 years ago. Well, it's in the direction. That's not good enough. All right? And I'm not trying to make fun. Sometimes when people say things, you think, did you think that through? You know, that's you can't do that. All right? So it has to be inspired to make a claim. It has to be verifiable. It has to be apostolically connected in authority. It has to be old enough. Now, the word Catholicity means here that it's universal. That's all the word Catholic meant, that it was universal. Later, that term came to be used with reference to an entity, an institution known as the Catholic Church. But sometimes you see the word Catholic used not referring to the Catholic Church, just referring to, is this very widespread in its belief? Right, so there are a lot of beliefs that we have that are Catholic, which means lots of people believe them, and they may or may not be religious. All right, the other thing is, was it read publicly? Now, you can read anything publicly, but every last one of the epistles was designed to be read in the church. The letter to the churches at Ephesus, let me qualify that, written to the churches. Some of them written to individuals like to Timothy and to Titus, that even some portions of those may have been read publicly. But when he wrote to the church at Ephesus, it was to be read to the church at Ephesus. And when he read or wrote to the church at Thessalonica, it was read to the church at Thessalonica. This is a pet peeve. One of the things I don't think we do enough in our public worship is we don't read enough scripture. I'm not saying you can't explain what it means, but you ought to read more scripture. I've done this multiple times in gospel meetings. If you speak six times, three on Sunday, once on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, six lessons, and I've preached through every chapter in the book of Ephesians, because there are six of them, works perfectly. And one of the things I do, I tell people, I say, you don't have to listen to anything I say, but I'm going to read each chapter each time we meet. So the first lesson, I read all of Ephesians 1, draw lessons from it, 2, 3, and I said, so forget what I'm saying, you will at least hear the whole book of Ephesians during this meeting. And you ought to profit from that, if nothing else. And I've had people come, this is not a me bragging thing, it's just a practical thing. I've heard people say, oh, we don't read whole chapters and then preach from them. Well, you ought to, because that's the way the book was written, to be read in the churches, all right? And the same thing with reference to the letters written to the churches. So the public reading didn't make it scripture, but it showed what people already accepted as scripture, that this is read everywhere. And you see that expression sometimes, Paul would say, as it is known in all the churches. What's his point was, there was a general understanding of what was scripture, all right? Then the other issue, is it correct? Is it right doctrine, all right? So these are some of the marks, some of the measurements by which you could determine what was and what was not scripture. Now, this is, I pushed it too first. This is our last slide, so we're going to be done a little early this evening. What came first, the scripture or the church? Well, it depends on who you talk to. You might say, well, that's like a chicken or egg thing. You know, which came first? And people debate that all the time. The church does not give rise to what is scripture. The scripture gives rise to what is the church. And I say, okay, that just sounds like a cute way of saying something. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, he did not say, I'm an apostle, I'm going to tell you, because I'm an apostle, what the church is. He preached what God had already determined. Remember, you remember that passage? Whatever you say has already been said and determined. Whether you bind or loose has already been determined in heaven. Not just Peter, but all the rest of the apostles. So when Peter stood up to speak, what he was about to say was not a Peter-determined thing. It was written in Scripture, Joel. It was written in Scripture, David. All the passages that he cited, already written in Scripture, drawn together to establish this is what God's kingdom is. So the kingdom that started on the day of Pentecost didn't take its authority because Peter had anything to do with it. Its authority was rooted in Scripture. And Peter was bringing all these things together under the influence of the Spirit. All right? So the church didn't create this process by which God, through the Spirit, revealed through inspired people, the speaking and writing so they'd have the mind of Christ. That's all a God thing. The church didn't do that, but the church is the product of that. The church grows when the gospel that starts with the Father goes through the Son, the apostles, and all these things. The church is founded on these principles, but the church didn't create this order. The church is built upon following that. So, biblically speaking, the scripture is logically and chronologically prior to church. All the passages that are mentioned in the book of Acts existed before the church came into existence. In fact, the church is always referred to as coming in the Gospels. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is coming. It's not until you get to the last verse of Acts 2 that it says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That's the first time the church is ever referred to as being in existence. Well, what brought it into existence? The truth of the scripture that Peter proclaimed. So this is critical. Because so many people today will say, our church, and there are lots of people who claim apostolic succession. The Mormons do it. Lots of different offshoots of the Mormons do it. Catholics do it. Baptists do it. Everybody and their grandmother, practically, and I'm not making fun of grandmothers, but almost everybody makes claim to apostolic succession because they want to say, our church is the right church because we can connect ourselves back to the beginning. Well, that violates the principle of the seed that we see taught in Luke. But the church doesn't produce the scripture produces the church. So, the church inherited the canon and used language, watch, recognition rather than determination. So when they found the book of the law of the Lord that I was talking about before during Josiah's reign, It already existed, and Josiah said, we need to inquire of the prophet to find out, is this really God's word? They didn't make it God's word. They had to find out and recognize whether or not it was. And when they found out it was, they said, oh, we need to do this. Nobody had the right to interpret it anew. They had to start with what already was God's word, and they had to act upon it and recognize it. And so that's significant. So members of the church didn't make it scripture. It was scripture regardless of whether or not you understood it. If I bring something to you, let's say you're not very up on ancient documents, and I bring this to you, I say, hey, does this look like an original writing by, and I'll pick somebody famous from hundreds of years ago.
Rembrandt.
Okay, there you go. Or a painting, all right? Well, you know, what I think about it is worthless. First, I'm not an authority, you know? And those people who are authorities may consult with lots of others, but it either is or it isn't, regardless of what anybody says about it. Makes no difference what anybody says. It either is this original document or it's not. Right? Now, if you've ever been to the National Archives in Washington, you've seen one of the original copies of the Declaration of Independence under the argon glass and all that kind of stuff to protect it. You know, if that was laying out on the table, I couldn't tell you that it was original. I know it's original because somebody else has determined it. All right? But they didn't make it an original. It was an original independent of that. So that's the kind of thing that we have to think about with reference to the scripture. The church didn't make it scripture. It only recognized it. Next line, dynamic interrelationship between text and the acknowledgement of its authority is evident. So if it really is God's word, then it's something we have to follow. I'm not going to write it on the board, but there's a connection between inspiration, authority, and interpretation in practice that's inviolable. If it's inspired, it's authoritative. If it's authoritative, there has to be a way in which it's interpreted correctly. And there has to be a way in which it's put into practice correctly. Because if you can't do that, it's not inspired. Inspired text doesn't connect somehow to practice. So you go from inspiration to authority to proper interpretation to proper practice. And all of that's assumed in everything in Scripture. And so the church wasn't just determining whether or not it's inspired and therefore authoritative. That means they had to interpret it the right way, but then they had to do something about it. I mentioned something before, and I want to back up and mention it again. Remember I said there are five ones? One God, one world, one word, one way to live. It makes one people. In Ephesians, there are seven ones. I'm going to list them out of order. Three of them relate to God. One Lord, one God, one Spirit. But then there are four others, right? Remember what they are? One faith, one hope, one baptism, one body. Now what's interesting is the way they're listed in the text, God's last. It says one Father is above all, through all, and in all. And the way it's read is this, is that the members of the church in Ephesus would have accepted multiplicity of faiths, multiplicity of baptisms, multiplicity of hopes, and a multiplicity of bodies as readily as they would have accepted a multiplicity of gods, lords, and spirits. Which meant they would not. What's that teach? It says what I said before that's brought out in Deuteronomy. Something about starting with one God leads to all the other ones down the line. And that's everywhere in the text. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Well, who do you listen to? I'm going to listen to this God. Well, wait a minute, that guy's not the one. He's something else. To whom will you liken me? To what will you compare me? Isaiah says in Isaiah 46. He says, there's no other God like me. He says, all the gods that you worship as gods, you've got to pick them up and take them somewhere. Because you made them with your hands. And they can't hear you. You cry out to them. They can't do anything. Why? They don't hear you, let alone respond to you. But I'm a God who declares the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46:10. And so God's claiming, there's no other God but me. One God. So who are you going to hear? That one God who reveals his one word. That's exactly what's brought out in Ephesians 6. It parallels what we see. So the assumption is that once you recognize this text is inspired and authoritative, it has to be interpreted according to biblical principles, and you need to do something about it living this way. That's the one way. That's why the church is sometimes referred to as the way. Well, there's 100,000 different ways you can live and be acceptable to God. Not according to what God says. All right, so canonization was not so much an act of exercising authority, this is key, as an act of submitting to authority. The authority already existed, resident in Scripture because it's rooted in God, who through the Spirit revealed it through inspired man, who either spoke or wrote, so at the end you'd have the mind of Christ. So the authority is here. The mind of Christ connecting with God in the means in which it's delivered by means of writing and speaking, the authority is rooted in God, not in the individuals. It's not rooted in Paul, because he got it all from Christ. And so this is critical. Canonization is not so much an act of exercising authority as an act of submitting to authority. And there's a problem right there. A lot of people don't want to submit to anybody for any reason whatsoever. I'm my own man. I don't think you created yourself. I don't think you created the world in which you live. I know you didn't create Scripture. And I know you didn't create God. Somewhere, you got to be submission to something. I don't submit to anything. Well, if you trip and fall, gravity is going to let you face smack right into the ground. You're going to submit to that law because it's bigger than you. And there are lots of things bigger than you. So both of these things are critical. Acknowledgement of the authority, and the other thing is, it's not exercising it, but submitting to it. And last thing, church order, standards of belief. I keep pushing the button too soon. I apologize for that. Church order, standards of belief, and Scripture continue to be foundational for churches today, though precise forms vary. And you're going to find people that are all over the map from the standpoint of what they practice. Generally speaking, and I'm going to use the word very generally here, generally, people who are part of American forms of Christendom have some respect for the Bible. And I say some respect because they do different things. Some people will claim the Bible is to be inspired and authoritative and be interpreted properly in a correct way, but then they'll do lots of different things. The biblical text is going to argue for all of those things to be in sync. God's existence, inspiration, authority, interpretation, and practice. Now, you might say, well, that's a little too strict. Let me remind you what Paul said when he wrote to the church of Corinth. We should be of the same mind. We should be of the same judgment. I don't want there to be any divisions among you. Years and years ago, we were involved in homeschooling. And so we were at a soccer field through one of the youth programs in the community in the greater Philadelphia area. And my two boys were playing, and another friend was there. And he had four sons, and I don't remember, probably the two oldest ones were there. And so we were talking. His name is Peter. Peter was raised a Catholic, but he became a Presbyterian. And so I was just asking questions. I said, how'd you happen to become a Presbyterian? And he says, well, I went through some trying times when I was in graduate school at the University of Pennsylvania, and, you know, my father died. And he says, I got invited to a Bible study group, and it was run by Presbyterians. And so eventually, you know, I became a Presbyterian because I learned a lot from the Bible from them. I said, okay, so he was a Catholic, became a Presbyterian. So we were talking about different things that people believed. And so, you know, some of the things he said, obviously I wanted to make him think, and I didn't want to impose my will on him. I said, and I cited the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Same mind, same judgment, no divisions among you, all speaking the same thing. I said, are you familiar with this passage? And he looked at me, he says, you don't think we all have to believe the same thing, do you? I didn't make him say that. I said, but that's what Paul said. And immediately he saw, well, that means that some people in the religious world who are claiming the fall of Christ aren't really following Christ. Jesus said something about that. Lord, Lord, haven't we done all these great things in your name? And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. That sounds harsh, but he drew a conclusion based upon what that passage says that it really means. And he said, you don't think we all have to believe the same thing, do you? I said, there's some things about which there's no room for error. What color you want to paint the walls, that's not a matter of doctrine. Whether or not you even have walls to paint, that's not a matter of doctrine. But in that context, believing the same thing, saying the same thing, being in the same mind, the same judgment, that's about principles of truth. And there's no room for changing that. Some folks in the early church saw that and some didn't. And that's why deviation is going to get started even more down the line. So we've only got a few minutes, and I'm not going to get into this chapter. I'll try if I don't. I'm kind of wordy, you know that. But here's the problems that you're going to see. Notice the next chapter, chapter 7, is called Fathers of the Old Catholic Church and Their Problems. And so some of the things that we're going to see is going to be developed even further in the next chapter. And if we can, it'd be great if we could get through chapter 7 and 8, because that's at least a third of the way through the book. And I don't know if you have the book, but if you looked at it, when we finish those next chapters, we will be up to about page 149, 158, I'm sorry about that. there. So that's a long way into the book. So there are more, much more to study, but I'm glad we've gone this far. All right. Questions, comments, observations, criticisms? My apology, when I taught a class this morning on Isaiah and Jeremiah, there are 66 chapters of Isaiah, 52 of Jeremiah. It's 118 chapters to study in 8 weeks. That's a lot. You've got to cover 5 chapters every time we meet. There's 2 50-minute sections. This is not the Bible, but there's a part of the problem in studying this is there's a lot of stuff, names, people, places, events that aren't biblical. And so I'm trying to go slow enough that you can grasp some of it. You don't have to remember it. Some of the ideas I want you to become familiar with. So I apologize because there's so much information. And if you're not excited and interested in it, it can be boring and dull. But there's nothing new under the sun. And the problems that we face today, those folks faced in the centuries after the time of the early church. And it's helpful to see why they were facing those problems. Somebody got a harebrained idea somewhere and they ran with it. And it caused problems in the church. What's also incredible is what we saw in Acts chapter 20 where Paul said, this is what's going to happen to the church. Even among some of you, the elders, there are going to people depart from the faith, calling away some to be disciples to themselves. And that's what happens within 75 years. Now, Paul wasn't saying, I hope it happens. He said, it's just going to happen. All right. Anything else? Mark, would you lead us in a prayer as we close?
Yes, sir. Loving and gracious and holy Father, we thank you, Father, for the blessing we enjoyed this day. Father, our life and our health and all the many blessings that you give us daily. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we've had to be together here this evening as brothers and sisters in Christ to listen to Brother Jody as he shares with us the things that reference your church that you established. And we pray, Father, that we will always be diligent, continually studying your word and striving to do the things that you would have us to do and to put our own ideas away. We thank you, Father, for the blessing of being able to share Macy's birthday this evening. Father, we appreciate her and we pray that you will be with her in the years to come and that she might live a long and useful life in your service. Again, Father, we're thankful for your blessings. And Father, I hope we can express enough the thankfulness in our hearts for the blessing of your Son. Him coming and shedding his blood that gives us hope. And we ask all these things through his name. Amen.
Amen.
Jody, do you think?
Yes, sir.
The next, for our last lesson next time.
Yes, sir.
You could spend a little time on the history of the church.
Oh, sure.
Just spend a little time on history. And that would bring something light for these young people.
No.
Yeah,
that's
yeah.
Good. No.
I know it's a lot of material, but just spend a little time.
No, that's not a problem. I'm glad you said that.
Okay, that'd be good.
I'll be glad. I've got lots of charts and stuff on restoration history and stuff
sir.
That. No, I'm glad you said that.
Spend a little time on that. Yes, sir. That'd be great.
I appreciate that.
Yes, sir. That's good. A lot was going on, a lot happening, wasn't it?
Yes, sir.
Man.